Today, I want to begin by actually just completely stealing from J.I. Packer. So I'm unashamedly summarizing a J.I. Packer book for you. And I passed that book around already, and then I didn't bring it out with me. But it's his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. So I just want to sort of lay out the basic argument that he makes in that book. Here's what Packer says. He says, all Christians believe in God's sovereignty and salvation. Even if the election talk makes you uncomfortable, even if talk about predestination makes you squirm. I came from a church background that squirmed every time we ever passed over the word predestination in the Bible. We squirmed every time the word elect got used. We always felt like we got to address it. Why don't we believe this, you know? And so I understand, I relate, if that's where you're coming from. But I want to say that even back then, I believed in the sovereignty of God. I believed in the sovereignty of God and salvation. And this is one of the points that Packer makes. Packer says, we know that all Christians believe in the sovereignty of God for two reasons. He says, first, he says, Christians thank God for their salvation. The fact that Christians thank God for their salvation is a demonstration that they really do fundamentally at rock bottom believe that God is sovereign in salvation. Because you don't thank God for something that he had nothing to do with, and you don't thank God for doing something that he didn't have to do, and you don't thank God for doing, or sorry, you don't thank God for doing something that he had to do. And so there is this implication in our prayers, Lord, thank you for saving me, that he didn't have to do it, and that he chose to anyway. And then the other thing that Packer says is, we actually know that people believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation because what? We pray for the salvation of others. I did this even back then. Even before I believed in the sovereignty of God and salvation, I was praying for God to save my friends. I was praying for God to change the hearts of the stubborn-hearted people in my life. And so Packer says, because we do believe in the sovereignty of God as Christians, we can fall into error. And here are the errors that he mentions. And actually, you can see this in my outline here at the top. If you're on page 15, you can look at the outline. Hopefully, I'm going to get through all this today. We'll see. I got a little bit of a late start, so who knows? But here's the first error. He says, there are two beliefs that are erroneous when we hold them to the exclusion, told one to the exclusion of the other. He says, one error is this, an exclusive focus on human responsibility. He says, if you do not take divine sovereignty into account as you're thinking about evangelism, you're going to fall into a massive error. He says, here's the reality. He says, human beings really do make choices. Human beings really do make choices. When I first came to believe in the sovereignty of God, if I had anybody in my life who said something like, I chose to come to Jesus, oh my goodness, I would just set upon them like, you have not read the whole Bible. You think you chose? And I would get them. And then after a while, I went, oh wait, they did choose. The question is not whether they chose. The question is why they chose. So, you know, I stopped going after people. I was in the cage stage. You know what the cage stage is? You first find out about divine sovereignty and you should be locked up in a cage for a while until it gets out of your system, and then you leave people alone and stop harassing them for saying totally benign, fine things. God, human beings do make choices. Calvinists believe that. Calvin believed that. Paul believed that. The New Testament writers believe that. The question was never whether we make choices. The question was always why we make the choices that we make. But God uses our choices. God uses our choices as a means of accomplishing what he's doing. And so what God does is he chooses to make human beings his instruments in accomplishing his divine purposes. But here's what Packer says. He says this. While we must always remember that it is our responsibility to proclaim salvation, we must never forget that it is God who saves. It is God who brings men and women under the sound of the gospel. It is God who brings them to faith in Christ. Our evangelistic work is the instrument that he uses for this purpose, but the power that saves is not in the instrument. It is the hand of the one who uses the instrument. So what he's doing is he's saying, you can't just talk as if human beings are responsible and there's no one else in the picture. We can't just talk about human choice as though there is no divine choice above or underneath or behind it. And so he's pushing back against that one error that I certainly would say I used to be in when I first started reading my Bible really seriously for the first time. If you do this, Packer says there's a result that comes from this. So he says there's a problem that you fall into if you believe this, if you believe in human responsibility and you don't factor in God. He says, if we forget that it is God's prerogative to give results when the gospel is preached, we shall start to think that it is our responsibility to secure them. We shall start to think that the making of converts depends in the final analysis not on God, but on me, and that the decisive factor is the way in which we evangelize. And Packer says, we dare not fall into that. We dare not fall into that error of living almost like it's just us. It's just us who has to figure all this divine stuff out. It's us that has to do the evangelizing. It's us that has to do the conversion. It's us that has to keep people secure. What a burden. Mm-hmm. Imagine if that was this class was me saying to you, you guys are alone in changing people's hearts. And that's why you have to work very, very hard at it. It's why you have to learn human psychology. You have to learn what it is that makes somebody think the way they think, makes them tick the way that they tick. And just imagine that pressure that would be on you if you were all alone and trying to change another person. What an incredible burden. And Packer says that's a massive error that we can fall into if we focus on human responsibility to the exclusion of divine sovereignty. But then he says there is another error, and it's probably the error that we're more tempted to fall into, especially if you're kind of okay with this election talk, then you're going to fall maybe onto this side of the horse. And this error is an exclusive focus on divine sovereignty. Here's Packer. He says, in their zeal to glorify God by acknowledging his sovereign grace and by refusing to imagine that their own services are indispensable to him, they are tempted to lose sight of the church's responsibility to evangelize. And that might sound like an exaggeration. And actually, I hope that it is your sense, right? You've been here at Evergreen, and I hope that you have sensed in this church that there is an evangelistic zeal in our hearts and in the session and in our theology and in our teaching. But sometimes it takes effort for that to trickle into our actual practice and into our lives and into the way that we actually think. But you should know that it is not weird that we need to talk about this. William Carey, if you know who William Carey is sometimes known as the father of the modern missionary movement. And he played a central role in sparking Protestant missions work to non-Christian lands, especially Asia. And Carey tells the story of how he once went to a missionary society meeting, and he was earnestly telling people, we need to go to other lands. We need to go throughout the world. We cannot just keep the gospel here at home. We have to go. We have to go because Jesus said to go. And when the meeting was done and Carey had finished his presentation, there was a minister, who came up to him, and he said, sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. Think about that. God's just going to zap these people with the gospel. God is just going to give them the gospel without any means. I mean, you might think, man, that's crazy. But then isn't there a part of us sometimes that maybe would like to drift that way? That would like to sort of think, you know, they're not converted. Maybe they're not supposed to be. You know, that sort of thinking that starts to suddenly say, let's just be fatalists about this. It hasn't happened yet, so therefore it's not meant to happen. And we forget that, in fact, God is sovereign and he uses us. Complete ignorance of human responsibility, right? Almost as though it's not real. You'll notice this, that it's actually rooted in some biblical truth, right? God does save sinners. God does change hearts. And yet it ignores another important biblical truth, that God chooses to use us to save sinners. You might feel weird saying that. God chooses to use you to save sinners. What an amazing thought. It's such a simple thing, too. He does the work, but he chooses to use you. He does the work. He does the conversion. He does the heart work, but he chooses to use us. It's just an incredible privilege. It's an incredible privilege. I think pastors sometimes are more aware of that in their lives, because when you preach, you oftentimes get to see the fruit of that preaching, and you get to think, man, how amazing is this that God used this message, that God used this sermon to help this person or bless this person or change this person's life, and you get to see it up front. But I want every single Christian to actually have a sense that God's means of saving people is me, that he intends to use me. We're going to get to this in the scripture so that you know I'm not just talking philosophy here. The exclusive focus on divine sovereignty doesn't just look like evangelism paralysis. It also looks like just an excessive focus on the question of whether the person you're talking to is elect. You know, I mentioned this before. If you keep talking to someone and all you can think is, are they? Are they or aren't they? You know? And the part of the problem is, when you plant seeds, you oftentimes never get to see them grow. When I was a kid, I have no idea if Johnny Appleseed was a real person. Was Johnny Appleseed a real person? I should probably research these things before I choose to talk about them. All right, so this guy's walking around planting apple seeds, just everywhere he's going planting apple seeds. How many of those trees did he ever get to see? How many of those trees did he ever actually... Do you think there was a point in Johnny Appleseed's life where he just like starts looking at this bag of seeds going, are these even apple seeds? Like, what have I been planting, I don't know, some other seed this whole time? Or what if these are just rocks? What if that guy sold me a bag of apple seeds and all I got was really a bag of rocks? You know, at a certain point, you know, you get paralyzed with the thought. You don't get to see the fruits oftentimes. Usually, most of the time, you don't get to see the fruit. I can think of when I was in high school, we had a youth group that I was a part of. And I can honestly say, with a couple of exceptions, I have no idea what God used in our youth group, what kind of fruit he brought out of people's lives. I mean, years later, there was one girl that would come to our youth group, and I know that she's a Christian now. I don't know if that's because of us. I don't know if that's because of me. I don't know if he used anything that we did there to accomplish that. She never said anything to us about it. But the work that we do, we oftentimes don't get to see the fruit of it. And so I would really strongly urge you not to obsess over the doctrine of election when you're sharing the gospel with people. Keep remembering that passage in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. What's been revealed? Be faithful. Preach the gospel. Tell people who Christ is. Tell them about their need of a Savior. What did he not reveal to us? Whether this person is elect or not. He didn't reveal that to us. And so what God has given to us, though, in the scriptures, these are deep, awesome, important truths. God is sovereign. God will use us to accomplish his sovereign will. Even though it is always God's work, he chooses to let us be his hands and feet. What an amazing privilege. What an amazing privilege. Next week, we're actually going to get into the actual practice. We're going to start talking about how we do this. We're going to talk about some of the ways that Christians have historically trained each other. I'm going to be encouraging us even now to start thinking about the time, the place, the moment that we live in. Specifically, what are the challenges in a place like the Pacific Northwest that might be different from a place like the South? What are the things about Western society, maybe American society in particular, that makes it even more challenging, that we have things that we have to break through in order to make sense, make the gospel make sense to people? I want us to start thinking about those things. In fact, I want you to be thinking about those things even this week, so that when we start coming together next week again and we start talking more, I want you to be thinking about it. What are the obstacles that we actually run into? When I say that, at no point are we saying, well, I guess Pastor Parker doesn't believe in divine sovereignty. He thinks that we need to think about the time and the place and the people we live among. He must have become sort of one of these second Great Awakening guys who think our job is to manipulate people. No. My question is, God's salvation is his work, but we are his hands and feet. Are we going to be faithful in being his hands and feet? And this is sort of a little bit of a point of application I want to make as we kind of move forward. I just want you to think about this for yourself. maybe if I asked you, how is your evangelism going? How is your personal evangelism to other people going? You might say, not great. I'm not doing it very much. I'm not talking to very many people about Jesus. And I know that needs to change. My question is not, how are you doing? My question is, to start out, is just, are you willing? Are you willing? Or even more so, are you eager, right? Willing, sometimes when I say, are you willing? And you'll go, yeah, I'll do it. Yeah, I'm supposed to. But maybe the deeper question is, are you eager? Are you eager to be used by God? Are you eager to see God accomplish things in your life and through in other people's lives through you? Yeah, Judith.
So one thing I've heard, but
Mike, do you mind getting the door? Sorry.
I just struggle with is that if we don't do it, if we don't fulfill our responsibility, then a person could actually go to hell and it's our fault. So, but that isn't that when election kicks in, and that if we are not faithful, God will use someone else, right? Or is that a cop out?
So
where I'm going with that question, I don't even
what you're know saying is very rational.
What
you're saying is very rational. It's not irrational. It's not stupid. It's passed through the brain of every person who's ever studied these things before in their lives. So, but I think there is a mistake in the thinking, which is if God doesn't use me, he will use someone. That assumes that sort of the God's eye view of all of these things. In reality, what God actually will do is he will take a willing person and he will give them a heart that loves people, and then they will go and share the gospel with people. So the causality goes further back. We think, oh, if I mess up, it's like there's a plan B. There's no plan B. The whole universe is plan A. Every single thing that happens in all of the universe is plan A. And so actually, maybe better to think of it this way. If someone's going to go to hell, then the way God might choose to do it is by you ignoring them, and then they go to hell. That's a pretty dark reversal way of putting it. But what we actually need to do is think in terms of the way that God accomplishes what he accomplishes. And what he doesn't do is he doesn't do it against means. So the means will be somebody sharing Jesus. The means will be someone doing it. There is no hypothetical person who's elect and doesn't hear the gospel. That person doesn't exist in all the universe. There's no elect person who never hears the gospel. But at the very same time, and so that's why we should not think to ourselves, oh, if I don't do it, then God will swoop in and bring the other person. If it's going to happen, you would be that person. So, yeah, Amanda.
I was part of a evangelism outreach team in Cannon Beach. Us by my leaders was that the pressure is off us when we evangelize, because it is not up to us. It is up to God whether he wants to save that person or not, for sure.
Yeah.
But one of the encouragements is that what I was taught anyway was that we're not the only people evangelizing. When we're evangelizing that to that person, we could be coming in at like the first conversation that they've ever heard of the gospel being preached to them, or we could be the 600th conversation, or we could be the 55th conversation, et cetera, et cetera. So we don't know, the person we're talking to, I was taught that we don't know how many times they've heard the gospel, but the point is that they get to hear the gospel. Would you say that teaching is incorrect according to what you were saying, or does that kind of piggyback off of what you were saying?
Well, what I would say is, that could be 100% right, and we could be the only person that ever tells them the gospel. I mean, if you look at surveys right now, and you look at the surveys of Gen Z and younger, and you find out, have you ever heard the gospel before? Or if you ask them, what is the gospel? They don't know. They've had no Bible in their lives. They've not had anybody in their life that's telling them who Jesus is. Like, we're all super spoiled, probably. I think we all are. I mean, we probably came from homes where these things were taught. We've been in a church where you're hearing it over and over again. But there are so many people. Just think of downtown Portland. Just think of places where people aren't immersed in a Christian culture. Many of them have never heard. They don't know. But we're old enough, I'll say we, yeah, we're all in the adult Sunday school class. We're old enough that we assume the gospel, we've heard the gospel, and we do think everybody must know some of this. No. We grew up in the 90s, the 80s, 90s, 2000s. Some of us grew up in the 60s and 70s. I have no one, not that that's anyone in here, but we have a sort of a culturally assumed knowledge, sort of the gospel. And when we talk next week about some of the other evangelism programs that have been used in the past, like Evangelism Explosion, a lot of them assume that you at least know what sin is. A lot of them assume that you know there's a God, which actually everyone does, but that you have some knowledge connected with that, that you actually have this stuff that really you could assume in the 50s and 60s, that somebody's been to church, they basically have Christians in their lives. That is not something you can assume now. So it actually might be that if you meet somebody who's under the age of 20, that they have never heard the gospel before. And you should, I think it's better to assume that they've never heard it and don't understand it. Yeah, Larry.
Well, two things. One that you just said, I just experienced that fairly recently. You know, I was talking to a guy at work and I was talking to him about the gospel and he had no idea. You know what the gospel meant at all, so I start from scratch there. But I think going to what Amanda says kind of struck a chord with me that was very important in my life and development of having the understanding of evangelism. It's not an event. It's a lifestyle. It's a process of just being faithful and sharing your faith and what Jesus has done. And so you may reap, you may not. You may just be sowing, you may be cultivating, whatever. So maybe somebody else down the road is going to build on that work that we've done. We don't know that. Mm-hmm. You know, one of the comforting things that was finally taught me was I'm responsible to be a messenger. You know, I'm responsible for being an ambassador. I'm not responsible for the results in the sense of, you know, like Adam was talking about. I don't have to have the perfect pitch, if you will, right?
Yeah.
All it's required is to be faithful. Mm-hmm. And let God and the Holy Spirit do the work in this time frame.
Yeah, Andrew.
Reroute this back if this is too off topic. But can you concisely remind me how Old Testament people have heard the gospel and how they're saved? And then also, what is the position of the church when it comes to, like, say, abortive babies?
So those are two questions. I'll separate them.
Yeah.
One of those, actually, I'll speak just too generally to the death of infants, if I could just speak more generally to that. I actually got an email this last week about that exact question. The first thing I try to say when I talk about the death of infants, because I'll do that one first, is that Aaron and I have had two infants that we ourselves have lost. And so when I give this answer, I am not doing it simply as an abstract thinker who's removed from it all and just sort of operating in the ivory tower. But this actually comes from my own experience and thinking about this for myself. Where is my son and where is my daughter? And there are two twin truths that we have to hold on to, which is one, all human beings are in Adam. Every human being made in the image of God, born in this world, is conceived, and we are in Adam. And what that means is that we bear the guilt of his first sin, and we bear the corruption of sin that results from it. This is true of even though it's hard to believe, little Charlotte Rose, whom we baptized this morning, it's true even of her. It is true of the smallest person that there is, that we are all in the same human race, and we are all infected by original sin. I'm going to preach on original sin when we get to Romans 5, but we're a ways out from that. So I assume the truthfulness of original sin. I assume that I assume as a given, in theologically speaking, that little children are also guilty before God because of who our head is, and our head is Adam. The answer is that every single human being, if we are to be saved, we must believe on the Lord Jesus. The Reformed tradition has generally held to the very strong possibility that God is able to awaken and quicken the heart even of a little child, to give infant faith to a little one. Part of the reason why we think that's a possibility is because David, when his little son is put to death because of his own sin, what does David do? David does not seem to despair, but instead he seems to be hopeful that he will see his son again. He says, I can go to him, but he can't go to me, right? So David's saying, wherever my son is, I will go to him when I die, but he's not coming back. That's what David essentially says when his son dies. You also see signs of infant faith, like John the Baptist, when he's in the womb of his mother, he's in the presence of Jesus, and he leaps. And Luke chooses to highlight that and tell us that John the Baptist, as a baby, gives a response to Jesus. Now, we don't want to draw too much from that, but I don't think we want to ignore it either. There is a potential there that maybe it is that children actually can be united to Christ by faith, even at a very young age, even when they can't give signs of faith. I will put this personally for me. I won't tell every parent how they should think about these things, but I'm hopeful that I will see my son Titus and my daughter Tish again. I am not hopeful on the basis of their goodness. I am not hopeful on the basis of their virtue. I am hopeful on the basis that God is wise, that he's good, that he's merciful, and I can trust him with them. And so I do hope that I will see them again. I do not think it's an empty or a shallow hope, but I also know that if it happens, it will be because of the sake of Christ. It will not be because of something in them, something innocent about them, something good about them, that it'll be simply because God is kind. That's my answer when it comes to infants, whether aborted or simply miscarried or just died at a young age. That's generally my answer on that subject. But the other question you asked was, oh no, I forgot the first one that I ignored. How are people saved in the Old Testament? Galatians says that Abraham believed the gospel that was preached beforehand, and the sermon which Abraham believed was circumcision. So when Abraham is circumcised and his child is circumcised, what Paul tells us in Galatians is that the gospel was being preached to him in the circumcision. Now, we're not used to thinking of circumcision as the preaching of the gospel, but that's exactly how Paul talks about it. He does the same thing in Romans 4:11. He says that the circumcision that Abraham received was a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And so what is he saying there? He's saying that Abraham heard the gospel when he was circumcised and he believed it. He took the step of externally receiving the sacrament of circumcision, but he believed the substance of it even before he received it. And so I would say all of the Old Testament ceremonies, every single Old Testament ceremony, without exception, preaches Jesus. So if you're obeying the ceremonial law in the Old Testament and you're observing it by faith, the right way to observe it is to say, I'm laying my hand on the head of the scapegoat, and I'm really laying my head upon Christ. When we're throwing the blood on the altar on the Day of Atonement, that is actually Christ. You know, there is a Savior who's coming who's greater than this goat. There's a Savior who's coming that's greater than this burnt offering that I'm offering. And so every single Old Testament ceremony, every single one of them preaches Christ. Now, you and I might struggle to see how Christ is preached in some of the ceremonies, but what the scriptures are telling us and what Jesus says on the road to Emmaus is everything in the law pointed to him, everything in the prophets pointed to him. And so that's how they hear the gospel. They've heard the gospel for centuries because they've had the law being given to them, and Jesus is all over it. So is that helpful? There's more to it, but I mean, that's the essence of it all. What I want to just say as we wrap up here is that actually all I'm going to do is just sort of say what we're going to do now. We're going to transition away from, we're not going to transition away from the theology, but we're going to take it and start to put it into practice. So we've talked about God's sovereignty. We've talked about human responsibility. The question is, how do those things come together when we actually do this? When we actually talk to a person? And also, what does it look like to kind of know what people are like so that we know how we should talk to them in the first place? Should we care? Like, should we care at all what people are like? You know, there are plenty of people who think this is what evangelism looks like. Go out to the street corner, get the bullhorn, and yell at passersby. There was a time where that would be very well received, which seems crazy to us today, right? Here we are in 2025, and if we see that, we'd be like, oh man, what's that guy mad about? That's generally what we would think. Is it faithful for us to think about the various forms of preaching and evangelizing? Is there a form of evangelism that might be better for our culture and our era and the day we live in than another? Is it possible that there are some methods of evangelism that are counterproductive? A lot of these are things I'm going to introduce, and I want you guys to talk because you guys live among these people and you guys have met unbelievers and you have unbelievers in your lives. And I want us to be sort of sharing about that and talking about it. And I'm going to give us a little bit of a framework in our conversation. But what I hope you'll start to see is that I'm going to start asking you guys a lot more questions and letting you guys give a lot more input as we move into this practical phase, sort of the practice of evangelism. Because I'm interested in what you've seen. I'm interested in what you're doing. I'm interested in the people that you're praying for. My challenge to you as we go today is I want you to be praying for somebody in your life. Somebody in your life. Like, this is a very light assignment. This is like the homework assignment that you should probably already be doing. But I want you to be doing it this week. Think of somebody in your life who does not know Christ and pray for them. And then when you come in, if you're willing to, maybe we can talk about it. We can talk about the people that we're praying for. We can talk about the people that we hope God will give us an opportunity with. And let's start getting ready to actually practice this stuff. I hope that your heart is stirred, that you want to be faithful, that you want to do these things. Instead, my assumption is that it's simply a matter of stepping out and actually doing it and being encouraged to do it. The theology helps encourage us. But also just the call and the mission that Jesus has given to us is very important. So we're going to bring these things together next week, and we're going to start talking about the practice of evangelism. So let me close us in prayer, and then, as always, you know, come up. Let's visit some more about this subject. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us not to see sharing the gospel as a drudgery. I pray instead that you would help us to see what an amazing privilege it is that you let us do something that is the greatest thing in the universe, that to see somebody go from death to life, that we may not be very eloquent, we may not be very gifted, we may not even know our Bibles all that well, and yet it is often sometimes, Lord, the simplest faith that you use to convey your gospel to people who need to hear it. So I pray that you would help us to be faithful. I pray that you would be faithful, that you yourself would be at work changing hearts, and that you would be pleased to use us to accomplish it. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.